think? Well, good morning. Here we go. Christ disciplined life. That's the title of our message, and it's taken, or our Sunday school lesson, and it's taken from Matthew chapter 6. And we have another, a couple of interesting, again, they're all interesting, what Jesus is proclaiming here. And this is a totally new perspective to life and to faith and to walking with God, because in this Sermon on the Mount, the people who are following Jesus would have never heard this type of approach to serving God. It was the temple, it was the sacrifices, it was the law, and it was do this or be out of compliance with God and the Pharisees and the temple. And so people, I think, well, you have all these thousands of people that would show up at the holidays, you know, Passover especially, and come to the temple. And as we found with Jesus, he went to the temple. He threw out the money changers and upset the tables, and you know, it was just a chaos of people and individuals selling animals and exchanging monies and reselling the animals. So this had become a profit margin, a profiteering that went on in Jerusalem around the holy days and the days that were to be recognition or recognizing God. So as we think of that, you wonder about Christmas, and we're celebrating the birth of Christ, and you wonder what Christ would come back and whether he'd upset the stores for what we've done with the celebration around his birth. So, but anyhow, that's not the lesson today. Today is Christ disciplined life, and it is on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a continuation from last week. And we find that the Sermon on the Mount can be comforting, and it can be stimulating, it can be informative, and it can be very challenging. And that seems to be the emphasis of this first section, the challenge of understanding exactly what Jesus meant whenever he was speaking these concerns to the people. It's challenging to apply the principles that he is speaking of to everyday life. It's a challenge to a lifeless interpretation of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was seen as, you know, history. Basically, they didn't see the life of God in the scriptures, and you know, like, so it's very difficult for us to interpret how the children of Israel would have interpreted the scriptures, because for us, we think of the life of the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit brings life to the Scriptures, to the New Testament, and to the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament times and at the time of Christ, this was a lifeless document. It didn't have the life of the Spirit in it. We had occasions where the Spirit would, you know, come upon individuals and they would speak for God and the message of God would be clear, but then it became, you know, it would settle into this lifeless message. And in our society today, our some churches, it's a lifeless message that, you know, the whole history of the church and the history of what has happened in the Old and New Testament, it's a lifeless message. But for us, it isn't a lifeless message. It is the life of the Spirit and the life of Christ that is alive in the Scriptures. And whenever we read it and to see how that Jesus was intending it to be carried out, to be understood, carried out, and lived through our life, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, the life of God, to live through us to bring those things about. The teaching in chapter 6 addressed some of the ways our righteousness is to be lived. So here again, So we have the challenging part, and then we have the righteousness part. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture talks about. But here we see that the righteousness finds its source in God. So it's not about us and our righteousness, just like at the time of Christ. It was about the Pharisees and their keeping of the law, and it was about how that the people were to interpret the actions of the priest and things like that. So there was very little understood about the righteousness and the rightness that we have with God. It was about following laws, doing what was required of you, and basically fulfilling that and then walking away. So the righteousness also affects our relationship with God, and it also relate our relationship with others. So the righteousness that we find, again, comes from God. It has God's effect upon our life, and then it has God's effect upon our life and how we live our life in relationship to others. The scripture we have is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Take heed, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, that statement is a complete contradiction to what the people would have witnessed, because the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, all of them they had their own religious garb and dress that they had, and it was as if everybody else was beneath them, and everything they did was a show, for most of them. As we would know in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but his understanding that of what the law and the Old Testament sacrifices and the revelation that was coming, that he prayed or expected to come with the Messiah, he was looking for those things, trying to find them. Well, most of the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were content with what they already had, and they were so legalistic that they didn't have room for anything other than what they saw and what they believed. And so they would parade themselves in front of others. They would become do as I'm doing, and when they did anything good, they did it to be seen of other people. Well, when Jesus is saying, when you do your alms, to be seen of otherwise, you have no reward with your Father. So he's challenging the people that don't follow the Pharisees. Don't follow their example. What he's saying is, do what you do, do it in secret to the individuals, because you're doing it unto the Father. And that God will receive the glory. God will receive the glory and reward you for it. To give complete attention to. It's interesting, the word take heed in this verse 1, take heed, is a word that is used for a commander who is, a commander who is a leading or steering his ship into port. So as he's bringing his ship into harbor, they don't have these little engines that they can back them off or turn them sideways to move the ship in. They've got to do it basically with the current and with the wind and with the rudder, and they've got to bring that ship in. And so the word take heed is a task that requires one's full attention. So when they were bringing these ships into harbor, into port, they had to take heed. So to give complete attention. So in this, when Jesus is saying, take heed, he says, give complete attention to what you're doing. Don't let it be a offhanded, with little regard for the gift or for the person that's being helped. take heed, give your full attention to it. We find that the admonition concerns the practice of our righteousness, our right standing with God, that to take heed to our right standing with God, we have it because of our forgiveness with Christ. We have that right relationship with God, and that we are to, it's not enough to just do the right thing. We must do the right thing with the right intention. So the end does not justify the means. The means does not justify the end. There we go. So that, you know, people think, well, I got people to do what I wanted. Well, that's not the way it works. We do what we do with the right intentions, and God will lead them to that place. Verse 2 introduces the acts of righteousness experienced by a believer. The acts of righteousness is considered alms. It is our charitable deeds, our acts of mercy. And so the Bible concept of mercy is love manifest in a tangible way. Mercy is God's love manifested, given, shown in a tangible way. So how can we give something that seemingly is intangible, but give it in a tangible way? Say you love someone. Well, if you watch the advertisements, we know that there are many tangible ways to express your love. It's Christmas, right? So wrap up this present, and you will give your love in a tangible way. You know, what is it? The jewelry stores have diamonds, so that's what you need to do, or give your kids this, or, you know. Pardon? Love is expensive. It's funny, they misuse the Bible for so many things. It's funny, some advertiser hasn't picked up on that. You know, love has to be expensive. Give your love in a tangible way. So, anyhow, we'll move on. And what verse 4 says, thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So, the challenge is that we do what we do with the right intention, and if there is nothing noted or is not noticed by other people, well, actually that's good, because God will reward you for your gifts. So we're doing this as unto the Lord. The work that we do, the love we share, the gifts we give are unto the Lord. I always thought of the giving a cup of cold water in his name, you know, and in the Middle East, that's a big deal, because there wasn't water at every, you know, a faucet at every house, you know, and being thirsty or out of water there was a catastrophe. So giving someone a cup of water was a very maybe life-saving deed. And so to do that with the correct attitude, God will give you a reward. Verse 5. So going along with that, this whole section, we have, and when thou prayest, thee should not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. So that's what the individuals to whom Jesus is speaking, they are used to these Pharisees. They are used to that type of praying. People standing in the synagogue, and, you know, just if they had those little bullhorns, you know, they would have had them praying so that everybody would have heard them, you know, or so they wanted to be heard. They wanted to, you know, Jesus uses the illustration of the Pharisee who stands on the street corner, and he's praying and saying to God he's thankful that he's not like that wretched sinner over there. So it's like, okay, you know, destroying someone to build yourself up doesn't work. He goes on to say, verily I say unto you, verily is like, okay, attention, attention, okay, I want you to pay attention to this. They have their rewards when they are looked up to by people. They are held in high esteem because that's what they want, and they kind of push that on other people to keep them in this elevated position. So they have their reward, Jesus says. But verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So it doesn't mean that we have to go to the closet and pray. People can. I mean, it's not saying don't go there. But the understanding of the there's the story of these two boys, grandkids. They're staying at their grandparents' house. And grandma says for them to say their prayers. And they're kneeling down for their prayers. And the older boy, he's praying, Lord, I thank you that you are going to get me a fire truck. And he's yelling his prayers. And his brother says, why are you yelling? God's not deaf. And he says, yeah, but grandma is. So when you pray, you know, you don't have to yell at God and broadcast it out in the streets. This is my need. Enter into the closet. So the understanding is God hears our prayers, no matter where we are. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. It's interesting that the pagans would get words or phrases or whatever, and they would say them over and over and over again. Like, well, I've got to go pray for an hour, and they only say 10 words 1,000 times. What good does it do? Is it that God, you know, like, it's almost like we're trying to fulfill a vow or a law that we have to spend so much time in prayer, well, say an hour, but we don't have enough words or whatever to fill the hour, so we get 10 or 15 words and we repeat those words every time for the whole hour, and then, oh, we've spent an hour in prayer. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, avoid, don't do those vain repetitions. For they think they shall be heard because of their much speaking. So if you speak long enough, God will hear you. No. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now that's always, that one there is a phrase that seems to be a little, well, if God already knows what we have need of, why do we have to pray? Okay. If God already knows what we have need of, why do we have to pray? Well, we need to look at the life of Jesus. When Jesus comes to the blind man, and he's talking with the blind man, he asks him, well, what do you want? I mean, everybody but a blind man would know what this man needs. You know, he needs to be healed. He wants to be healed of his sight. Well, Jesus wants he asks for the individual to speak his need to Jesus. And it's important that we are taking what we have as a need or a problem or a situation, and we are placing it before God. He knows what it is, and he's waiting for us to demonstrate an act of faith by asking. By asking, because if God just heals the person, God just, he knows what your need is, he meets it, and so what do we say? Well, that was just lucky. Did you pray for it? Yeah, well then it's not luck. And we're going to see, hopefully as we go on here, that the part of our lesson is, oh, see, me and names just float away. What is it? Providence. The divine providence of God. how that God can arrange things to happen in certain orders. He knows what the need is, and he knows how that we can arrive at the need, but we still have to pray and ask for God's direction. So that's what he's doing. That's what Jesus is telling the crowd here. That's what they need to do. Even though God knows, you still need to ask. What else? For your Father knoweth the things that you have need of before you ask. And then it skips down to verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses. Now, what's between this is what we would call is the Lord's Prayer. And for some reason, the lesson skips it. But in the commentary, they bring it out. So why I would think that would be an important printing of the scripture to have in the highlighted part of our lesson. But anyhow, Jesus says in verse 9, after this manner. So what Christ is doing, now some people repeat the Lord's Prayer, you know, over and over again. And it's, you know, not saying you shouldn't repeat the Lord's Prayer. Just saying that we need to kind of understand what the Lord's Prayer is as we are praying it. It isn't a magic wand or a special formula. You know, we've got a special formula that God has to respond to. Well, first of all, he says, after this manner, which is a pattern that we are to follow, he begins by saying, our Father. It is the interconnection of each believer in the community of faith. I like that. But I also think it not only is an interconnection of each of the believers in a declaration that God is our Father, but it is a declaration that Jesus is saying to the people. He is saying, it's including himself, our Father. So it's more than Jesus telling you people need to pray our Father. He's saying that he and the people he's with need to pray our Father, because we are under the Lordship. What has Jesus come to do? He's come to do the will of the Father. So what is it we are called to do? The will of the Father. And so in the prayer, whenever we are saying our Father, we are saying, we are placing ourselves in that plateau that Jesus placed himself on. That he was placing himself there. He has come to do the Father's will, you know, and so he is saying our Father is a connection between he and the people he's talking with, and it's a connection between he and us as individuals. He's our Father, my Father. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is that we would say, hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. That the Lord's name is sacred. It's very important. People take the name of God in vain. They curse it. They attach foul language to his name, to his character, to anything and everything. But we must reverence, hallowed be thy name. We must reverence the name of God in all aspects of our life. The second petition, literally translated, is come your kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Come your kingdom, all right? In heaven, well, it says, your kingdom come. The insinuation is, the kingdom of God has no restrictions in heaven, okay? The kingdom of God we are praying for in our own life is that God would obliterate all obstacles. Lead us not into temptation, that deliver us from evil, help us to forgive. So we want the kingdom of God to be present in our life. Let your kingdom come, let it be part of your kingdom you have for me in this world and for each of the ones who pray our Father, that your kingdom to be established for us, in us, through us, that no matter what the obstacles are, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So reciting the Lord's Prayer is good, but we need to recognize what each of those words are saying. He says also, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is nothing in heaven that obstructs the will of God. So there should be nothing in our life that would obstruct the will of God. You know, that's a very important aspect, that nothing in our life would obstruct the will of God. Why? Because we hallowed be his name, your kingdom come, and that your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let there be that principle in us, your will, let there be nothing in us that obstructs what you want to do. A fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is both material and spiritual. And if you think about the agricultural society that this is that Jesus is speaking to, you know, it's a hunter fisher eat society. That if you don't grow it or catch it, you don't eat. So, and if you don't grow it or catch it, you can't barter or get money to buy other things. So giving us our daily bread is a very important thing, especially at that time period. So we are declaring that God, who knows what our needs are, that he will give us the needs that we have for each day. Fifth petition, forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness is the foundation of our faith, and it is essential. Because I like this phrase, I'd never heard this before. Without God's forgiveness, we cannot become a follower of Christ. Heard that. Without forgiveness offered to others, we cannot remain a follower of Christ. That's the one I never heard. Without forgiveness offered to others, we cannot remain a follower of Christ. What happens is that unforgiveness will eat away at our faith and our walk with God. And we'll come up with, we will come up with questions that will continue to eat away at our faith. Rather than trusting God with everything, we will have, you know, I was speaking to an individual and he was telling me about how, well, he wasn't really convinced about Christianity, because look at those people over in the Middle East, how they tie bombs to their kids and send them into a crowd and blow them up. That's not our God. That's not the God of the Christians. And it was like he was confused, in the sense that the same God of Abraham is the same God that these individuals were blowing their children up with. And no, they're two different religions, two different concepts of life. And Christianity doesn't have that, would never do that. And if they did it, that would be wrong. It would be against God's will. So without forgiveness offered to others, we cannot remain a follower of his. What happens is we need to forgive. Now, it doesn't mean a dog comes up and bites you, okay? What do? It got you off guard or whatever. So I always remember I visited a house once, and they had their dog house, you know, over there. And there was this log chain. I mean, it wasn't just a little chain. This was a log chain. And this was a massive dog. And the whole circle of his chain was totally bare. There was not a blade of grass in the whole thing. And they had the walkway going right through the edge where there was no grass. Now, I may not be too bright, but I'm not going to go through that place where there's no grass. So I'm walking up there, and the dog's sitting, you know, just laying there in his doghouse. And when I get to the edge where there's no grass and the walkway continues, I veer out around in the grass. That dog comes out of there, and you know, as fast as he could run, and he hit that log chain, and his tail went around. You know, I was like, he was going to take me out. And he was just waiting for me to get inside that trail where he could bite you. Well, if you've never been bitten by a dog, you might be inclined to think that all dogs are nice. And the all dogs go to heaven. This one wouldn't make it. But anyhow, so what do? You know that you don't go there. And you stay out of its reach. And so in our life, we know that people have hurt us. And forgiving them doesn't mean that we allow them to hurt us again. Forgiveness means I'm not going to allow what happened to influence my life in the way that I should go. I don't trust them. I wouldn't give them if somebody borrowed $100 from you and never paid it back and comes to ask you for another 100, what are you going to do? Are you going to give it to them? If you do, it's on you. But the idea is, once you learn from the experiences, I may forgive you, but I'm not going to trust you. That's up to you to regain that trust. So forgiveness is not saying that all dogs bite, and forgiveness is not saying all dogs will never bite you. Enough of that story. Supposed to say amen. Thank you. Tell us another one. You missed it. Yeah, I already told one before you got here. So you have to listen, you know. Come back and listen to the idea here. Fruitful fasting, basically that's saying, and I want to jump on to the rest, to the next thing. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Now, three things in particular we should not hoard: the items that moth can eat, goods that can rust or corrode, and possessions that thieves can steal. Now, what happens is, thieves can steal. Okay, if you think about the homes that were back in those days, they were made of mud bricks, okay? So you could dig through the wall. I've got them hid in the corner of my house, all right? That person could cut through that and dig and take it out. Moth and rust can also mean mold, you know, like moldy corn and moldy food that you put away. And then what else is there? Where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, we find that what we do is we do it unto the Lord, and the Lord will bless and honor us and make fruitful what he has put in our what he has put into our lives. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. So the challenge is that where do we look? What are we looking for? And what do we see? And how much of it is what we need to take to heart, and some of it needs never to be looked at again. God's providence. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Now, he's not telling us not to plant crops, not to water the crops, and not to have a harvest. What he's saying is that we shouldn't have worry and anxiety over life. What we are doing is, God knows what we have need of even before we ask, but our asking is a way of conveying our faith that God will intervene and take care of that situation. But so don't get all anxious about life, because we want to avoid anxiety. And it goes on to say, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And it talks about how that can be translated to the, it should, I disagree. It should be as it is, because as you look at this, no matter how much you worry, you can't grow an inch. It's never going to happen. I mean, I can go wide, but I can't go higher. So, I don't want to do that. That's another story, Ruth. All right, so. But you can't add an inch. And so it also is the other translation was that you can't add a day to your life by worrying. Mostly you can take away from your life by worrying. And therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Now remember, this is an agricultural society. Take no thought of what you shall eat, that or what you shall be clothed with. I think we should go through our closet. For after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God knows what you have need of. Give yourself to God in prayer. Take the time to spend with him. If you don't know what to pray, read the Psalms. Give God the petitions of your heart. Thank him for already doing the things for you. Be blessed and allow his blessing to continue to be part of your life. And know that the divine providence of God can place us in situations that we would wonder, why on earth am I here? But you know what? God's not finished with you yet where you're at. And God places you there for a reason. So we see in this whole scenario that Jesus is giving to the people here on the Sermon on the Mount, it is completely new. They've never heard such a thing before. And this was the foundation of what Christ is teaching us and living, wants us to live out in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, for the life of the Spirit, the life that you give us. Lord, we are grateful. We pray that these lessons can be integrated into our life by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.